So what I'd like to consider with you a little bit this morning is how can we make sure that this local church here at Olson Park in Amarillo, how can we make sure that this local church thrives? How can we make sure that this local church is doing what it ought to be doing? How can we make sure that this local church is a strong church? I want to suggest to you this morning three things, three keys, if you will, to having a strong local church. And the first key that I think that we have to see, if we're going to be a strong church, the kind of church that God expects us to be, we need to have a love for God's Word. Because that's where it all begins, isn't it? Isn't that our whole aim and purpose here? We say, oftentimes it is said when we make our announcements, that we are a local congregation striving to follow only the pattern that we can find in God's Word. We have to have a love for God's Word if we're going to be what God expects us to be. So the first thing that I think we need to see is the importance of God's Word. Why is God's Word important? Why should we care about God's Word? Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to notice how Paul describes the Word of God. You know, many people in today's world don't understand the importance of God's Word. They don't understand why it's such a big deal. Why do we make such a big deal about following the pattern of God's Word? Some people think that the Bible is valuable, that they think the Bible is important, but then they also say, well, the church has authority. That's what a lot of our Catholic friends will say. The Pope has authority. The things that the church says are equal in value with the Word of God. Others will say, you know, the Bible is important. The Bible has good things to say for us, and it's a valid source of authority. But so are our feelings. Others will say that our emotions should guide us just as much as the Word of God. They say that those things are equal. Yet, I want you to understand this. If the Bible has any authority, if the Bible is worth anything at all, then it alone has authority to guide our lives. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to read verses 6 down through verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words." The reason I wanted to read those verses to you is because in these verses, Paul is describing to us the message that he is speaking. He says that this is not man's wisdom that we are giving to you. This is not our own ideas. This is not our own emotions. This is not what we feel we ought to teach. But we are speaking to you God's wisdom. He describes it as the depths of God. When we read the Word of God, when we read those words that Christ revealed to us in the Gospels and that His disciples would reveal to us by the Holy Spirit in the epistles and so forth, we see that these are not man's ideas. This is the mind of God. In fact, if you read down in verse 16, we didn't get that far. But if you notice verse 16, he goes on, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That's what the Word of God is. You want to know why the Word of God is important? You want to know why the Word of God, why we should care what it says, why we should strive daily to follow that Word? It's because it's the mind of Christ. It's because it's the wisdom of God. God's revelation should guide everything that we do. If God came and spoke to you directly, I think that's a lot of times what people want to happen. They say, you know, we don't want to study the Word of God. We want God to come and tell us what to do, whether that be through our emotions or whether He comes and appears to us in some way. Let me ask you this. If God came and spoke to you, would you care? Would it be important to you? Would you value that? Would you follow that message? Brethren, the fact is, He has spoken to us. Flip over with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, as the author here opens up this book of Hebrews, he says in the first two verses, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God speaks to us today. He doesn't do it by whispering into our ear. He doesn't do it by speaking through the Pope. He doesn't do it in any of those kinds of ways. He speaks to us through His Son. He speaks to us through Christ and those that Christ would send. You see, God speaks to us through His written Word. He doesn't speak to us through preachers. He doesn't speak to us through elders. He doesn't speak to us through different individuals. He speaks to us through the Word. How important should we value this Word? How much should we come to love and appreciate this Word? Look over to the Old Testament with me, and I want to point out a couple of texts over here. First, in the book of Psalms, I want to notice a verse in the 119th Psalm. Verse 105, this is just one verse that we could pull out of this psalm. If you ever want to know the value and the importance of God's Word, go read Psalm 119. Psalm 119 overflows praise for God's Word and what it accomplishes. But notice just one of these verses. In verse 105, the psalmist describes God's Word and he says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." This Word that God has given to us, this mind of Christ, this revelation of God to us is the Word that guides us. It illuminates the pathway. While the world is kind of trying to get by through dark and not really being able to see the way, if they would just use the Word of God as a guide, He describes it that it lights the pathway. God's Word alone is what guides us. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah tells us very clearly that it is not within man to direct his own steps. We can't direct our own steps, but we can look to God's Word. God's Word can guide us. God's Word gives us guidance. God's Word is guidance. How much more should we love God's Word? How much more should we understand that His Word is where we need to spend our time and what we need to pattern our lives after? God's Word is the only way that we can know His desires. But looking beyond the importance of God's Word and looking at what God's Word is, I think it's important for us to consider what is in this Word of God. What is it about this Word of God that guides the church? Remember, we're looking at keys to a strong church. We're trying to decide what it is that we need to make this church be what it ought to be. What is it about this Word of God that helps us as we try to be the church that God expects us to be? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and following tells us that God's Word is able to complete the man of God. Certainly there is value for us on an individual level in the Word of God. It is something that can teach us what we ought to do and the kinds of things we should be engaged in. But what does it contain for the church? What is it about this Word of God that should help us guide the church? Well, I want to consider with you just a few things that Scripture talks about throughout the book. First, if you'll consider, and we won't go look at some of these passages, but in Daniel chapter 2, you'll remember that Daniel was interpreting this dream of Pharaoh. And we find in this instance that there will be these kingdoms that would come. You remember the statue that Pharaoh saw? There would be these various kings that would come, and then this one rock would come. And it would destroy the other kingdoms of the world. And it would become a firm foundation. The prophecy of the church. You see, Scripture foretold the church would come. Scripture told us throughout the prophets, throughout the Old Testament, is looking forward to this period of time when the church would come. But then what we find when we look over to the New Testament, if you look through Matthew, it should be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the Gospels there. I just put Matthew and Mark. I'm not sure why I did that. But if you look at all the Gospels, you see the life of Christ. What was Jesus doing? What were His disciples doing as they went out and they spread this Gospel? They were preaching the church. The church was preached in the Gospels. It was foretold in the Word of God. It was preached in the Word of God. Then you get to the book of Acts in chapter 2, and the church is established in the Word of God. Remember on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached the first Gospel sermon, and 3,000 souls were saved, and the church that day was established, never to die. And then if you look throughout the rest of the New Testament, really Acts through the book of Revelation, you see the church in action. You see what the church should do, the things it should be engaged in, how God expects His people to conduct themselves. So we see that the church in Scripture, in the Word of God, the church is foretold, it is preached, it is established, and we see it in action. All of that's in the Word of God. All of that's in Scripture. All of that is the mind of Christ, the wisdom of God. You know, in one sense, when we think about what comprises God's Word, when we think about what the contents of God's Word is, the Bible, in one sense, is all about the church. It is all about God saving mankind. We see that back in the book of Genesis, that sin entered the world, and from that point, God was came up with a plan to save His creation. It's all about God saving mankind. The Bible is a book about how He brings that plan to fruition and how He uses the church, His people, to do that. It shows us what the church should look like. That's what the Bible is. That's what its contents are. So when we consider ourselves and the local church here, and are we being what God expects us to be, it begins with loving God's Word. It begins with studying God's Word and recognizing that we must follow what it prescribes. One other thing I'll say about love for God's Word is we need to understand the value of God's Word. There may be some overlap in this. Certainly, if we understand the importance of God's Word, we understand its value. But I want to look at Matthew chapter 7 with you. Matthew chapter 7. And look at how Jesus concluded His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Read with me verses 24 through 27. It says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus here tells us a parable, the parable that we're familiar with, many of us are, of the wise man and the foolish man, and the foundation upon which they chose to build their house. Jesus said, if you hear the words of mine, that is, if you look into the Word of God, if you understand what I'm telling you, but not just if you hear it, if you hear and you obey, if you act upon these things, you are building your house on a strong foundation. You are building your house on a foundation that will not move. If we build this church, this local church here, if we build this church on God's Word, there will be strength and stability that we are building on. If we build this church on man's wisdom, if we build these things on the things that feel good to us, or on the things that man says is a good idea, then there is only destruction that will await us. Look over again to the book of Psalms, this time in Psalm 127. As we consider the dangers of building this local church on anything but the Word of God, consider Psalm 127 and verse 1. He says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." Brethren, if we have in our ideas that we can build this local church, that we can make this church be what God expects it to be and somehow leave God out of the picture, somehow ignore His Word, ignore His wisdom for our life and for His church, then we have the wrong idea. Building without God is building in vain. Building without God is like building on that foundation that Jesus described that is made of sand, which will quickly be washed away. Do you want this church to be strong? Do you want this church to be what it needs to be? Do you want to see growth in this church? Both numerical growth, certainly that's something we can all see, but even spiritual growth in each of our own lives. Growing in knowledge, growing in Christ, growing to be what God expects us to be. Do you want to see this church become everything that God expects of us? Then we need a love for God's Word. That's where it starts. If we don't love God's Word enough to study it, if we don't love God's Word enough to come and enjoy studying God's Word with brethren, if we don't love God's Word, then everything else is vain. Then everything else is futile. Then there's nothing else for us. We need a love for God's Word, not a casual acquaintance with it. But there's another key that I think we see in Scripture that we need. We need biblical leadership if we're going to be a strong church. And that certainly will grow out of a love for God's Word. But the fact is that many people misunderstand biblical leadership in the world today. What is it that biblical leadership looks like? What is it that biblical leadership should look like? Well, many in the world say that leadership in the church looks like popes, bishops, and cardinals. There's this kind of hierarchy that we need to establish where there's this chain of authority. Is that what church leadership looks like? Others in the world today say, well, no, leadership looks more like pastors and board of directors and committees. Those kinds of things are what the church leadership should look like. Is that what church leadership looks like? I think we understand that those kinds of things are foreign to Scripture. You see, again, if we have a love for God's Word, we will understand that those things are not biblical leadership. Maybe one that we see even among our own brethren. What about men's business meetings? Is that biblical leadership? Now, I understand that oftentimes smaller churches find men's business meetings to be necessary. And certainly, if there are no qualified leaders to lead the church, then the men must collectively guide the church in some way. This is sometimes required and it's sometimes necessary, but something I think we need to understand that even that is not true biblical leadership. Yes, it is sometimes necessary, but there is something more that God's church needs. For church to be strong, it must make finding true biblical leadership a priority. Look over to the book of Titus with me real quick. In Titus chapter 1, I've been in the process of preparing a series of lessons, doing kind of an overview, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I even debated whether or not I'd share this because I wanted to wait until I preached that lesson. But I think this is such an interesting point here. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, I want you to notice what Paul tells the young preacher that he needs to do. There in verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." You see, Paul left Titus in Crete and he said, you need to make this church what it ought to be. You need to set in order those things that remain. And one of the things that he needs to do in doing that is appoint elders in every city. First thing here, appointing elders is of primary importance. If we're going to be the church that God needs us to be, we need biblical leadership. But I think what's so interesting is the very first thing, Paul is going to go on in this book and tell Titus, these are some things that you need to set in order. You need to make sure people are doing the proper things, acting in proper ways, living the right way, all these kinds of things he's going to tell them to do. But the very first thing he tells them to do there in verse 6 through 9 is to appoint elders. He tells them how to appoint elders, what kinds of people to look for when you're appointing elders. Appointing elders, this is my point, appointing elders is of primary importance. If we're going to be a church that is strong, that is built on Scripture, then we must make finding biblical leadership a priority. The biblical pattern that we see in books like Titus, in books like 1 Timothy, is that there are multiple elders and multiple deacons to lead the church. Why is this important for the strength of the church? Why is it important that we come to have biblical leaders? Well, for starters, it's what God revealed to us. For starters, it's what God expects of His church. But I want to consider with you briefly some more specific reasons. Why is biblical leadership so important to the church? First of all, why do we need elders? What is the need for elders? Well, I think first we have to understand that we need wise, experienced men taking the lead. We need men who have been around the block a few times. Men who understand what is expected out of God's Word. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to read with you the first 7 verses. These are the qualifications of the elders given to Timothy by Paul, and I want to show you that these men are to be proven. They are to be experienced men. Beginning in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to much wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You see, those qualifications, many of those qualifications, are those that can only come with time. Those that can only come with experience. A man who has handled his own household well. Well, how can you know if a man has handled his own household well if he has not lived long enough to do so? A man who is able to teach, one who has had practice, one who has been able to do that. It says in verse 6 that he is not to be a new convert, not someone that is new to the faith, but one who is grounded, one who is wise, one who is experienced in this. You see, oftentimes, the way the world views the Lord's church, they view it in this majority rule kind of thing. Whether it be a committee, whether it be a board of directors, whatever the situation is, it's majority rules. If we can get enough votes on it, we'll pass it and we'll do it. That's not God's plan. That's not God's pattern. God's pattern is not majority rule. God's pattern is maturity rule. Those who are mature, those who are experienced, those who are wise, take the lead. And that is exactly what the qualifications we find in Scripture lay down. But we also need elders to lead the flock. In Acts chapter 20, if you'll flip over there to Acts chapter 20, we see here where Paul is addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus for perhaps his final time. In Acts chapter 20, notice verses 28 and 29 with me. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which God has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." We need elders who are going to lead the flock. We need elders who are going to shepherd us. And this involves protection from internal and external threats. You know, a poor eldership is one that will allow wolves into the flock. They are not those who are looking outward, who are looking for those who are going to come in and make ruin of the church. Can you see how having a good, strong eldership makes the church stronger? Because they are looking out for us. They are shepherding us. They are guiding us in our walk with the Lord. We need elders who will lead the flock, but we also need elders who will lead in the effort of saving souls. We need elders who will lead by example. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice a few of these qualifications that we read earlier. But in verse 2, it says that an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. First thing there in verse 2, he says that they must be above reproach. They must have a good reputation. Down in verse 7, he's going to say he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Why is that? Is it because elders are expected to lead the charge in saving lost souls? Is it because elders are expected to have that kind of repute with those so that they can teach them? Elders are to be able to teach. They're to be above reproach and have a good reputation with outsiders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see Peter tells us that elders are to be examples to the flock in everything, not just in this area, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, the first three verses, Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock." Elders are to be examples. They're to be those who we as a church, as a congregation, can look to and say, we need to be like them. We need to do what they're doing. It is of primary importance to have elders, strong elders, leading the church so that the church can be everything that is expected to be. But that's not the only office that we find. That's not the only form of leadership we see in Scripture. There's also the leadership that deacons provide. But why does a church need deacons? We need capable men to take care of the physical needs of the congregation. Flip back over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, this time looking a little bit later on in that same chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice verses 8 through 13, and notice here the qualifications of the deacons. It says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." It's a fact of life. We are a group of people here who we have a building that needs maintaining. We have various physical needs that need providing for. And God has set up the role of deacons to do this. Some things just need to be done. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 shows that there must be those who are responsible for these things. We must pick men who can handle these things. And over in the book of Acts, I think we see perhaps an early example of deacons in Acts chapter 6. And notice that there's a couple of men here who are selected to deal with physical things. And I want you to notice the reason why they're selected to do this in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food. So the 12, that's the 12 apostles there, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." You see these 7 men here designated to handle the physical needs. Well, why? In this instance, so that the apostles would not leave the spiritual responsibilities they had. I wonder if there's any parallel between that and what we see in the role of deacons and elders. Elders have a spiritual responsibility to guide the flock, to guard the flock, to be an example to the flock. Deacons can step in and handle the needs of the church so that the elders will not have to worry about those needs, so that they can deal with leading the church and teaching the church. Notice verse 7. We didn't read verse 7, but Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Notice what happens when God's plan is adhered to. "The word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." It's amazing that when God's plan is followed, when we have biblical leadership, as God has determined we should have, what happens? In this instance, it was growth. In this instance, God's word kept spreading. Disciples kept increasing. is this church as strong as it could be? Is this church as strong as God expects it to be? Do we want to see the progress we are capable of here? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. We are blessed here at this congregation to have exceptional leadership. We have elders who are looking out for our souls, who are leading as examples. We have deacons who are handling the needs of the church. But I think we need this reminder from time to time. Leaders, elders, deacons, keep leading as God has planned. Don't deviate from that plan. Keep doing what God would expect us to do. All of us need to keep looking for new leaders. Need to keep looking for those who can step in and continue to guide the church. And the young here among us, we need to live our lives in such a way that we can become the leaders of the church. Because biblical leadership is so important. Biblical leadership is essential for us to be the strong church that God would expect of us. We need biblical leadership. One more key, if you will, to the strong church. If we're going to be a strong church, we need an active membership. We need members who are on board. We need members who are willing to get their hands dirty and work for the Lord. Well, what is the membership of the church? I think a lot of times we think of members, the local church members are those who just kind of come to observe. Those who just kind of sit in the audience and watch what's going on. You know, they're not really the elders, they're not the deacons, they're not the preachers, so they're just kind of the observers. They're just those who show up to get to heaven, right? Isn't that what we often think of them as? The fact is, without members, without all the saints that comprise a local church, you don't have a local church. Membership is really what the local church is made up of. Members are just those who identify with the church. And in that regard, elders are members of the church. Deacons are members of the church. Preachers are members of the church. All the saints are members of the church. And we must all work together as members of the church if we're going to be the strong church that God expects us to be. Unfortunately, many members of the church don't view their work as important or as important as other works. That, you know, we're not elders, so our work isn't important. We're not deacons, so it really doesn't matter what we do. We're not really that important. We don't get up all the time and preach, or maybe even we don't lead singing or things like that, and they just don't view their work as important. I might consider with you just a couple of texts as we consider what is the work of the membership. What is your job? What is it that you are responsible to do? Turn with me first to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew author tells us very clearly that one of the roles of all of us, elders, deacons, preachers, members, whoever you are, this is your role in the church, is to build one another up. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near." It's troubling to me that some that I have talked to, but not here necessarily, but just Christians as a whole, some have this tendency to think, what can I get out of church? What can the church give me? And that's evidenced by statements such as, you know, that sermon didn't really get me thinking today. That sermon didn't make me feel any better. It didn't make me think about myself. Or statements like, no one really tried to encourage me today. No one came up and talked to me today. Or things like, you know, that singing just didn't sound that great today. Those kind of statements show a very selfish attitude. An attitude that says, what can I get out of church? What can I get when I go there? And unfortunately, as I mentioned, these kinds of things are commonplace today. But understand this, and I think this is what we see in Hebrews chapter 10. Church is not about you. First and foremost, church, coming together to worship, is about the object of our worship. It is about Christ. It is about God. And that is where we should place emphasis. It should not be a matter of, well, am I pleased by what happened in church today? It should be a matter of, is God pleased about what happened in church today? But second, I think we have to understand that church is about others. And that's what we read there in Hebrews chapter 10. He said, let us consider how to stimulate one another. Not stimulate how to consider yourself. He says that we need to encourage one another. Not encourage ourselves. Church is about others. Church is about not seeing what we can get out of church, but seeing what we can give to others when we come here. When we are more concerned about those sitting around us, when we are more concerned about what is going on in their lives, about the encouragement that they need, this church will be strong. This church will become a unit. It will become a family. It will become a body, as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We need to be concerned with building one another up. That's a work that we all must do, encouraging one another and building one another up. But a second work that I think the membership has is found in Matthew chapter 28, and that is teaching lost souls. That's something that we're all responsible for. In Matthew chapter 28, consider some of the last words of Christ's disciples. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is a command that is given to all of us. And perhaps some of us will say, well, wait a minute now, isn't that the preacher's job? Isn't that the elder's job? Isn't that someone else's job? Here in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave this command to his disciples. And I think it's interesting here that these disciples were then, all the disciples that they made, they were to teach this to. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you, Jesus said. This is the work of everyone. This is the work of all members of the church. Another text kind of along these lines in Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to consider some things that we should be getting out of worship service. Ephesians chapter 4. I mentioned earlier that the church is not about us. Church is about encouraging others. But if there's one thing that we should get out of serving God and worshiping God, it's that we should become equipped by having been here. In Matthew chapter 4, look in verse 11. Verses 11, and we're going to read down through about verse 13. Here, Paul is describing these gifts that Jesus gave the church. He said, "He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Jesus gave the church certain gifts. Pastors, elders, teachers, evangelists, all of these different apostles and prophets. He gave these gifts to the church, but why? What was the purpose of giving these things to the church? For the equipping of the saints. To prepare you to work. To prepare you to go out in the world throughout the week and teach the lost in the world. Why do we have Bible class? Why do we have sermons? Why do we have all these kinds of things, that all these extra activities, the summer Bible study, the gospel meetings like we just had? Why do we have all of these things? What is the purpose? What is the point? It's to equip you. It's to equip me. It's to equip all of the saints to do the work of the Lord. These things are to prepare you to work in the kingdom. If you leave today, if you leave here on a regular basis and nothing has changed, if you're not any better or anything has changed, if you're not equipped to do the work, it's been a waste of time. Because we haven't glorified God, because we haven't done what He's asked us to do. We haven't become equipped for His work. We have a responsibility to teach the lost. We have a responsibility to encourage one another.
Do you want to see this church succeed?
Do you want to see this church become what it ought to be? There is potential here in an area of this size to convert souls. There is a potential here in a congregation of this size to be encouraged by one another on a daily basis. But we can't expect these things just to happen. Elders, deacons, and preachers can't do it on their own. We need active members. We need everyone working together. We need active members to become a strong church for the Lord. Becoming a strong church takes a lot of diligence. It takes a love for God's Word. It takes biblical leadership. And it takes an active membership. These are things that we must have if we are going to be the church that God expects us to be. You know, I've heard it said before that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. If there is a weak link in a chain, it will break under pressure. And I think there's a lot of truth to that statement. You know, here at this congregation, we can have great Bible students. We can have the greatest leadership that any church has ever seen. But until we're all on board, until every one of us are doing the work of the Lord, we will not be the strong church that God expects us to be. So as we close this lesson, I want to ask you, and I'm asking myself this question as well. Consider yourself. Consider who you are and what role you play in this church. Is this church a strong church? Is it a church that God would be pleased with? Is it a church that God would praise if He wrote us a letter, as He did in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to the churches of Asia? Or is it a church that He would remove the candlestick and would soon be dead? How strong is this church? The next opportunity I have to speak with you, I want to take an opportunity, hopefully that'll be next Sunday evening. I want to take an opportunity to talk a little bit further about this subject, but from a little bit different angle. Knowing now the keys to the church, or keys to a strong church, and how we can have a strong church, I want to talk next week about the measure of a strong church. How is it that we can know if we are being the church that God expects us to be? Are there some kinds of measuring sticks that we can use to measure ourselves by and determine our strength? But in the meantime, as we close out this lesson, won't you submit to Christ this morning? Won't you submit to Him now? Obey Him and join this church. Become joined with us and obey Him and become the church that God expects us to be. If there's anything we can do for you, if you need the prayers of the saints, or if you need to come to Christ now in baptism, we want to make this opportunity now. Why don't you come forward at this time as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.